If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah. We are going to move pretty fast this morning through four chapters, 15 through 18. We're going to hit the high spots here, and I've entitled it Proclamation Against Various Nations. There are some great nuggets of truth, though, that we will discover along the way here in our study. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and it is all about who you are. And so minister to our hearts as we consider this section of Scripture this morning. And as you address the various nations, there is a very definite message and reason that this text is here. So help us to have ears to hear and glean from the text that which you have for us this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The outline of Isaiah, we start with, of course, the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. Then there's this kind of long introduction, prologue, overview of the issues, really sin issues, call of Isaiah. Then we have the theme of Emmanuel, God with us, chapter 7 through 12. We're now in this long section, oracles against Judah's neighbors, from 13 through 23, and the rest of the book follows. God speaks to the world in the context of historical situations. God likes to use history to make points, especially in relationship to his people Israel. History really is his story. That is God's story. For example, the Exodus was a historical event in the Old Testament in which God showed that he was the most high sovereign God in covenant relationship with Israel. Pharaoh was essentially forced to submit to this truth, even through a hardened heart. However, the scope of this message was much broader than just Pharaoh and Egypt. We're talking a historical event that took place 3,500 years ago. And notice what the point was. Exodus 9:16. Indeed, for this purpose, this is the purpose, I have raised you up, talking to Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and that my name, my fame, my name may be declared in all the earth. Boy, God intended this to be, you're going to showcase me to the world. That's the purpose, for this purpose. And then Romans 9:17, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth, in Romans 9. In a qualified sense, the Exodus miracles were the greatest cluster of miracles seen in Old Testament history. The Old Testament consistently refers back to them, and God intended that the world never forget what happened there. God intended that the world in the Exodus see that he is proven to be the covenant God of Israel, who alone is to be worshipped as the one true, living, and sovereign God. You know, if you go back to the Exodus, I mean, there very specifically, the plagues that were brought upon Egypt were directed in terms of the false gods of Egypt. In Isaiah 13 through 23, we have a series of historical snapshots regarding the judgment of Israel's surrounding neighbors. They disregarded the lessons of history regarding the God of Israel, as seen in their abuse of Israel. Therefore, God judged them in history, which God intends to be a continuing lesson to the world. It'd be well for the world to study these historical snapshots of judgment. Furthermore, these historical snapshot lessons in judgment are precursors of warning concerning the ultimate last day's judgment that will come upon the entire world because of the world's rejection of the God of Israel. So the judgments in history are in effect a prototype of what will take place on a global scale in the Day of the Lord judgments that culminate in the second coming of Christ followed by the kingdom. Isaiah 13 through 27 involves a progression in which a series of historical judgments are in effect snapshot pictures of the ultimate judgment which is to come and will usher in the kingdom. So we could outline it this way. Nations dealt with in Isaiah 13 through 23, historical precursors of judgment. And so we've looked at Babylon, Assyria, Philistines, chapters 13 and 14. Today we're going to look at Moab in chapters 15 and 16, Syria and Israel, which are really partners at this point, chapter 17, were. Chapter 18, Cush or Ethiopia, and then the rest that flow out of this, Egypt and Ethiopia, Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. And so that's who's dealt with in these chapters. That is all leading up to what we will see in history's climactic conclusion, Isaiah's little apocalypse in Isaiah 24 through 27. So back here, we got 13 through 23 dealt with, but that leads us to chapters 24 through 27. And in those chapters, we got chapter 24, judgment of the entire world. All those other judgments are kind of leading up to this climactic point of judgment on the entire world, which is then followed by the kingdom and restored Israel in chapters 25 through 27. That's why this whole section is called Isaiah's little apocalypse, kind of corresponding to the book of Revelation. Well, we see in these historical judgments represented in Isaiah 13 through 23 why God judged these nations and why God ultimately holds the entire world accountable. So the world should really pay attention to these judgment lessons from history and get right with the God of Israel, because the ultimate day of judgment for the world is on the way. Well, that brings us now to Isaiah 15 through 18, which I have titled Proclamation Against Various Nations. Let's read it together and note certain high points along the way. Chapter 15, verse 1. The burden against Moab. So we're talking about Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Chapters 15 and 16 deal with Moab. A parallel passage that is related to this section is Jeremiah 48, which I just finished several weeks ago. It's been a while since I've been in Jeremiah on Sunday night, but that was the last chapter that we dealt with. The Moabites were descendants of Lot's oldest daughter through incest, as we find in Genesis 19. And of course, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Thus, the Moabites were relatives of the Israelites. However, they were also perpetual enemies of Israel. At the time of the Exodus, Israel requested permission to pass through the land of the Moabites. But permission was denied. The Moabites said, "No way you're coming through our land." In Numbers, it was the Moabites who hired the false prophet Balaam to try and curse Israel. And because of this, Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4 forbade a Moabite to enter into the assembly of the Lord. However, we also note that Ruth, a Moabitess, married Boaz. And she became the great-grandmother of King David. I mean, think about it. King David has Moabitess blood in him, in terms of background. Where Moab was, it was on the east side of the Dead Sea, right here. This area generally here, Moab. Ammon up here, Edom down here, Moab right here, right along the coast of the Dead Sea there. In this section, the places and the occasions are not always real clear in terms of the events that happened back here in history related to Isaiah's day. The main point, however, is clear. It is clear also that Assyria was the major world power on the scene at this time, and it was the key menace to the known world in Isaiah's time. Now, many scholars think that in view here, in verse 1, is a devastating night raid, probably by the Assyrians, against two prominent Moabite cities. And it continues, verse 2, "He has gone up to the temple of Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo, over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealel will cry out. Their voices shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him." There are at least 14 references to lamentation in this chapter. There's a lot of wailing, a lot of crying going on in Moab at this time. The wearing of sackcloth consistently denotes mourning in the Bible. Verse 5, my heart will cry for Moab. Isaiah's interjecting here. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction. Few of these places can be referenced with certainty other than Zoar, which was the little town that was spared in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is the little place to which Lot escaped. Zoar is located at the southeastern end of the Dead Sea, right on the very border of Moab. So that placement would make it strategic in the sense that the fugitives would want to flee to this particular place. So notice Zoar here, way down at the tip of the Dead Sea here, right on the border of Moab there. So if you're a Moabite and you're being overtaken by the Assyrians who have come down and ravaging your land, one of the places you're probably trying to find refuge is right there on this little, on the border there at Zoar. John MacArthur, the phrase a three-year-old heifer should not be translated, but rather is the proper name of a city of unknown location. So we really think that was actually, it's translated here, but really it was thought that this was really the designation. It's a name of a particular city. Isaiah's compassion for Moab is noteworthy as he says, my heart will cry out for Moab. This is definitely loving your enemy. Expositor says, the godly in every age must take the side of God in his righteous acts of judgment. But the reader is not forbidden to mourn at the consequences of people's sins. Jeremiah wept for Judah, but Isaiah for Moab. Well, that, you know, we can understand. I mean, Jeremiah weeping for his own people. But what about weeping for the lost of the world, for the Moabites? That's what Isaiah is shown to be doing. By way of application, our heart too should cry out for the lost, even for those who are our worst enemies. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. Verse 6, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass is withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It is wailing to Eglim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Diamond will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Diamond, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. The point here is the entire land is devastated. The water, the grass, lions here may figuratively refer to the enemies of Moab, or it may refer to literal lions that God would send as a further judgment upon those who had escaped the ravages of Assyria. Verse 16 continues the narrative against Moab. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Let's talk about this. The word Selah literally means rock. The Moabites have fled to Selah, which is also called today Petra. And it was the capital of Edom. And they are counseled here to send a tribute gift of a lamb to the king of Judah in the mountain of the daughter of Zion, meaning Jerusalem. This pictures really submission to the leadership of Judah, which is tied to the worship center of Mount Zion. They're saying, you need to send a tribute gift acknowledging your submission to the king of Judah, tied to the worship center at Mount Zion. Merle Unger says, in view here is the Davidic dynasty typically foreshadowing the necessity of submission to the Messiah. This whole section has messianic undertones and echoes, as is clearly seen in 16:5. All of history is building to the ultimate Davidic leader, who is the Messiah, who will one day reign in the kingdom. This is never far from the prophet's mind, and we'll see several of these messianic kingdom undertones in our study today. Now, the Moabites are pictured as being in a state of confusion, weakness, and vulnerability, like a bird thrown out of its nest. They are desperately in need of a place of asylum. Holman Christian Study Bible says the request for shelter as well as shade in verse 3 is a request for protection, and it implies that Moab was willing to become a vassal state of Judah. Instead of fleeing south to the fords at the Arnon River and the rock city of Selah, Moab is counseled to seek refuge to the north in Zion. You see, the answer for their need of refuge is found in Zion, representing the God of Israel. That's the worship center of the world. Jerusalem, Zion, the worship center of the world, back here in the Old Testament context. The safe place protected by God has already been shown to be Jerusalem, as seen in chapter 10, 24 through 34. It's all about submitting to and trusting the God of Zion. You realize, as Assyria took over that whole area of the world, the one place they could not overtake was Jerusalem. And that's because God was sparing it. God was protecting it. Let's take a look at what we're talking about on the map here. Selah, Petra, way down here. You got Jerusalem up here. And of course, in Moab, you got the Arnon River in the middle here somewhere. So they're kind of taking refuge along the fords of the Arnon. They're going way down south here. He's saying, you know, really your answer as far as refuge from Assyria is found in Zion. It's found in Jerusalem. You need to humble yourself and get right with the God of Israel. Verse 4, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, this is an interesting verse that has caused a lot of discussion through the years. In verse 3, we have Moab pleading to Israel for a place of refuge. But now in verse 4, God interjects a prophetic insert, in effect, telling Moab to be a place of refuge for his people Israel. That interesting? Many believe this verse has tremendous prophetic significance related to the last days. And giving great credibility to this is the fact that the very next verse, verse 5, is clearly messianic in nature. No one disputes that. Merle Unger says, the King James Version here, correctly following the Masoretic text, as over against the LXX, the Septuagint, Syriatic, and Targum, who render it the outcasts of Moab. And I think that is such a significant point. There's lots of translations at this point do follow the idea here, the outcasts of Moab. Let the outcasts of Moab dwell with you, which would be consistent with what we just saw in verse 4. But I would agree, I think the more reliable manuscripts in this case go with what the King James has here. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. God is saying, Moab, at some point in the future, you need to be a place of refuge for my people. You're needing help right now, but at some point in the future, my people are going to need some help from you. Prophetically, in the last days, the spoiler or the harmful aggressor will be the Antichrist. But then he will be brought to his end by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it is noteworthy, and I pointed this out in our study of Jeremiah 48, it is very noteworthy that in Daniel 11:41, when the Antichrist invades that Middle East and he goes through that whole area and goes all the way down deep into Egypt, that it specifically says in Daniel 11:41 that Edom, Moab, and Ammon shall escape out of his hand. That is very significant. Revelation 12 speaks of a special hiding place where God will preserve a remnant of his people during the time of Antichrist. At that time, Christ says to those in Judah to flee to the wilderness, Matthew 24. Many believe that this special hiding place may well be Sela, which is also called Bozrah, meaning sheepfold in the Hebrew. However, today it's called Petra, so this is kind of confusing. Sela, Bozrah, Petra, all the same basic place. Jeremiah 49:13-14 may indicate that at the time of the tribulation, Antichrist will then pursue the Jews in Bozrah. And Hosea 6:1-3 indicates that in the end, the threatened Jewish remnant will plead to their Messiah for intervention. Thomas Ice and Timothy Demme write, Petra, known in the Bible as Bozrah, will likely be the location where the Jewish remnant will flee during the middle of the tribulation. The only way in and the only way out of the city is through a narrow passageway that extends for about a mile and is usually traveled by foot or on horseback. And I thought it was fascinating when we were there in Jordan. We went to Petra. It was fascinating to see this rock city, which may be the object of prophecy, called Bozrah. Isaiah 63:1-6 presents the Messiah as coming from Bozrah, wearing blood-stained garments because of the judgment carried out there. In Micah 2:12, the Lord says, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep of the, literally, Bozrah. Like sheep of the fold, literally, Bozrah. Isaiah 33:16 prophetically says the Jews' place, quote, of defense will be the fortress of the rocks. Well, if this is correct, that Isaiah 16:4, in combination with other prophetic texts, are showing that Petra or Bozrah will be the special keeping place for the Jews in the time of Antichrist, this would then correspond to the rock city in modern-day Jordan, which is about 125 miles south of Jerusalem. So on a map, looks like this. Of course, we got Jerusalem up here, and you've got Bozrah down here in Jordan. So when Christ says, flee to the wilderness, where are they going to go? Well, we know this whole area, Jordan, basically, is not going to be accosted by Antichrist when he comes down here all the way down into Egypt, according to Daniel 11. So very possibly, this place here will be the special place of refuge that Revelation 12 talks about. Verse 5, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. The oppressor Antichrist will cease, but the Messiah of the Davidic dynasty will reign on the throne. And his will be a reign of justice and righteousness. This reference to one sitting on the throne in the tabernacle of David, referring to the house, the dynasty of David, is clearly messianic. Most all agree on that. The language here is clearly reflective of the Davidic covenant. And notice it says, in mercy the throne will be established. The word mercy here is that word we love to talk about here, the Hebrew word hesed, referring to God's faithful covenant-keeping loyalty. This is the basis for the throne of the Messiah being established. The faithfulness of God brings it to pass. So in context, I take it that both verses 4 and 5 are closely tied to the end times that usher in the reign of the Messiah. The submission called for in verse 1 ultimately finds its complete fulfillment in the greater David, the Messiah, in relationship to the second coming. But notice there's a problem. There's a problem with Moab. The invitation has been extended. The counsel has been given. You need to look to Zion, representing God, the God of Israel. But here's the problem, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath but his lives shall not be so. Implied here is that the invitation and the counsel to submit to the truth of Zion, which is ultimately found in Israel's Messiah, is rejected out of hand by Moab because of her pride. Pride is the besetting sin of mankind, but Moab is especially noted for high-octane pride. Moab was such a little country, and yet so full of pride. You know, you don't have to really be big or great to have a huge pride problem. You can be a little guy or gal. Moab's pride was famous, or perhaps infamous would be the better word. We noted this in Jeremiah 48. We have heard of the pride of Moab. I mean, he had a reputation for this. He's exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. Man, think of Moab, you think of pride. Moab, in his great pride, didn't want to go to Zion for help, at least not on the terms of true worship of Israel's God and hope in Israel's Messiah. Like so many, they wanted to negotiate the terms that would not offend their pride. I really think pride is the most damning sin of all when it's all said and done. It lurks behind most every other sin. Moab's pride in the rejection of the Davidic throne was his doom, as is described in what follows. Verse 7, therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Not only was Isaiah crying for Moab, Moab's crying for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundation of Kirth Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down as choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with tears, O Heshbon of El Elah, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards, there will be no singing. There will be no shouting. No treaders will tread out the wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. The Moabites took tremendous pride in their vineyards and in their self-sufficiency. So God, in effect, went about to destroy everything that Moab took pride in. Some commentators think that the destruction in view here happened in conjunction with the Assyrian invasion of 715 BC, when en route to fight against the Arabs, they decimated the Moabites in the process. Verse 11, therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir hears. Again, we note the deep feelings of the prophet. Deep mourning over Moab, signified by the pathos of a lament communicated by the sounds of a harp. It's like we're playing a dirge, a mournful dirge. And that's how he's feeling over what has happened to Moab. There's no rejoicing on the part of the prophet here saying, wow, great, Moab finally got their comeuppance. We're so happy. No. His heart shall resound like a harp for Moab. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray. Drives him to prayer, but not at Zion. But he will not prevail. Sadly, Moab's suffering did not drive him to the true and living God of Israel, but rather to his false gods, from which there could be no help. False religion utterly fails in the day of trouble. You know, we quote this verse often. I was thinking about it again this week. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, Nahum 1:7, and he knows those who trust in him. What a great memory verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, trouble comes to all of us, one form or another, one time or another. And the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows. He knows those that are trusting him. That's what he expects you to do. When you're in trouble, what should you do? You should trust in the Lord. God honors that. But not Moab. No, no, no. We're not looking to Zion and the God that's represented by Mount Zion. We're not looking to the leadership of Judah, which ultimately is found in the ultimate leadership of the Messiah. No, no. We're not looking to Zion. Not Moab. They're very proud. Nope. We're not going to go that way. Pride says, God, we're not going your way. We're going to go our own way. Verse 13. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. ESV Study Bible says, as a token of ultimate fulfillment, God declares a more immediate fulfillment of his word. In 3 years, Moab's pride will be broken, presumably under Assyrian invasion around 715 BC. There's a little, surmising what was the date that we're talking about here, because there were several Assyrian invasions that could have affected Moab. Was it 732, 715, or 701? Whatever. Any of those dates are very good possibilities, but most probably 715. And because of this, the contemporaries of Isaiah would have seen the near prophecies of Isaiah literally fulfilled, and therefore could be assured of his long-term prophecies related ultimately to the Messiah. One footnote here. For all the judgment that God has historically brought on Moab, yet for all that, God is still to this day not done with Moab. He has a future for them in regard to the latter days, as seen in the very last verse of the parallel passage in Jeremiah 48. That area today corresponds to modern-day Jordan, which will see a repentant remnant in the end. Note this promise in Isaiah 48, this statement. Isaiah 48, 47, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Wow, there's going to be a restoration. I don't know what that all means, but it's a little, if you're in Jordan right now, that's kind of a neat little promise. There's going to be a future here, especially in regards to the latter days. Maybe it relates to the promise of Daniel, or the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 11, 41. Isaiah 17, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and will be a ruinous heap. Damascus was the capital of Syria. And in these days, it was in league with Israel, as noted in Isaiah 7 and 8. And of course, Syria and Israel had kind of teamed up and were enemies of Judah. Therefore, judgment on Syria involved judgment on Israel, as they are dealt with jointly because they are partners. Once again, the aggressor in the context, the greater context, the world scene here, was Assyria. In 732 BC, Assyria conquered Damascus and took control of Syria. Verse 2, the cities of Ar are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. The cities of Syria mentioned in verse 2 fell to Assyria in 732 BC. And then the capital fortress of Ephraim, talking about Ephraim is the word that's used often for Israel, for the northern kingdom of Israel. That fell in 722 when the northern kingdom was taken captive. So as you historically chronicle what the Assyrian empire's move, it was encroaching southward towards Israel. And in 732, it overtook Syria. 732, overtook Damascus. And then as you come down, 722, it took the capital Samaria of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it came all the way down here, 701, thought sure they were going to take Jerusalem. God had other ideas. They did not take Zion. But they did come down, and Assyria fell, 732. The northern kingdom fell, 722. And so it was fulfilled. You have the collapse of both Syria and Israel before Assyria. Well, the glory of Israel. When it talks about they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts, the glory of Israel had long departed after the kingdom was split about 200 years before this. You see, the legacy of the northern kingdom is not good. How many kings did the northern kingdom have? 19. How many were good kings? 0. That's bad track record, you know. We've had, I don't know, 45 presidents? Why, let's not even go there. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. Let's stay there. None of them were good. You know, you had 20 in the southern, 20 kings in the southern kingdom. How many of them were good? 8. Now let's talk about the United States. I'm just kidding. You know, they at least had a representation of good kings, but not the northern kingdom. They had lost their glory long ago. And they had gone their own way instead of maintaining spiritual unity with Zion. And the end result was shown that they had no glory at all. They put their stock in foreign alliances instead of the God of Zion. And consequently, both the glory of their strength and that of Syria quickly faded into oblivion. Expositor says, Israel had chosen to accept a close link with Damascus. So she had to accept the consequences of that relationship. A shared purpose involves a shared judgment. That is why Israel is here linked with Syria. God's judging Syria, but in judging Syria, he's also judging Israel. Verse 4, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. And it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, which is a lush valley southwest of Jerusalem. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, 2 or 3 olives at the top of the uppermost bough, 4 or 5 in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In other words, only a very, very small remnant would survive. And verse 7 continues, in that day a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. That's a key verse. You know, God brings his people to this point. He humbles them to bring them to the point where they finally say, you know what? We finally are looking to you, our maker. We finally have regard for you, the Holy One of Israel. And then verse 8 continues, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In other words, God is going to break them of their idolatry. And he has a way of breaking people to make them. I don't know, there's something just about our sinful rebellion. We've got to be broken before he can really make us what he wants us to be. And in this humbling, a remnant of the Israelites and Syrians would turn to God as their maker and away from their idolatrous practices. Verse 9, in that day, his, speaking of Israel's strong cities, will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. That is, as abandoned places in the forest. Which they, speaking of the Canaanites, left because of the children of Israel. Just as the Canaanites had to forsake their cities, now the Israelites are leaving those same cities. And there will be desolation. Because you, and here's the reason why, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day, you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning, you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Verse 10 keys in on the essential problem. Israel being uprooted from her cities was a result of forgetting God who had delivered them from the great bondage of Egypt in the Exodus. Their very history as a nation from the inception was grounded in the reality of God's salvation. As I said earlier, the greatest of miracles in the Old Testament in terms of the history of the nations was on display in the Exodus. And what was the Exodus all about? It was about salvation. It was about deliverance. Again, we see that God intended his people to remember the great truth of history and his delivering works. But alas, they had forgotten. You know, it's so interesting how people are, we forget. I think that's why Jesus inaugurated or instituted the Lord's table, where we are constantly remembering. Albert's Sunday school class, it all comes back to the cross. We got to keep this ever on the front burner. But alas, they had forgotten. They had forgotten that their safe place of refuge was in God. And as people, we tend to forget things, especially things of God. How come that is, do you suppose? Well, life is full of distractions, and we're easily distracted, especially if we have cell phones. I got an amen. Yeah, there's truth in there. Probably too close to talk about. But anyway, life is full of distractions. And we're so pressed by the cares of this life, the battle with the flesh, and the attractions of the world, that it's easy to get our mind off of God. You know, we have no problem concentrating on a movie for 2 hours, but a one-hour sermon... Please, have mercy. How come it's so easy to focus on the things of the world and not the things of God? I mean, it's part of the battle we have with the flesh. And it's a battle to the pearly gates. You know what? You have to work. You have to work at staying focused on God. You have to work at being disciplined to stay on track. And if you don't work at it, you will quickly forget God. You know, Moses, in his last message to Israel, as he repeated the law in the book of Deuteronomy, he warned them again and again and again, don't forget. Don't forget God. Let me give you a little sample of this. Deuteronomy 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses, beautiful places, and dwell in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, things are going well, we're talking prosperity now, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all you have is multiplied. Things are looking well. Stock market is up. And when your heart is lifted up, well, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You forget about his salvation from the houses of bondage. And he goes on later, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, and I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. He told them, don't forget. You know, they say history teaches us that mankind learns nothing from history. And actually, I would argue that history teaches us that people are very quick to forget about what God has done in history. And it's a warning. There's a warning here. It's easy to forget God. We must not do that. I can tell you, oh boy, many, many, many people that I have known who were very involved in living for God, in serving God, be involved in the life of the church of God, which is God's big idea in the church age. For crying out loud, that's what he's doing. Used to be there, but somehow little by little, just things happened. And today you'd say, where is God in your life? It's like you have forgotten. There's a warning. Israel tried their best to make a go of it, but God turned the fruit of their labors into a heap of ruins. And the bottom line, if God is not in it, it's destined to fail. I don't care how much effort you put into whatever you're doing. If you forget God, it's going to end up in a heap of ruins. And so it was for Israel, who forgot their God. Verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The roaring of many people in context we believe to be those led by the Assyrians, whom God used as an instrument of his judgment on his people Israel. The rushing of mighty waters is powerful, carrying everything away in its path. I was reminded of this as, you know, we had that little flash flood there Friday night, and they showed on the television, some of the cars that were being swept away on Saddle Creek over here in Omaha in the valley there, and one car was just going down the way like a bobber. You know, water is a powerful thing. And so Assyria swept away both Syria and Israel like a mighty current. Verse 13, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but don't forget God, but God will rebuke them. Yeah, Assyria is going to really wash away a lot of countries, including Israel and Syria, but God will rebuke them. And you remember Sennacherib, when he comes against Hezekiah there in Jerusalem, and he says, you know, none of the nation's been able to stand against us. Look what we've done. Their gods, they couldn't help them, and your God's not going to help you either. And Yahweh, in effect, says, oh yeah? Check with me in the morning. But God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chase like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. It's very dangerous to mess with the people of God, because in the end, it never comes out well for you. Yes, God used the Assyrians as a mighty rushing water to discipline Israel. And then he turned around and judged Assyria for her arrogant defiance. Verse 14 speaks of trouble at eventide. And because of this, many think the destruction of the Assyrian army of Sennacherib is in view, in which God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. In the morning they got up and, wow, 185,000 are dead. I make a motion. Let's go home. And so they did. Chapter 18, Isaiah 18. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Isn't that inviting? Tourists, come to the land of buzzing wings. We have insects as big as birds here. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, or more literally, Cush. The land of Cush generally included Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. This remote area was known as the outer limits of the normal biblical world. This land of Cush was known for its buzzing insects. So we're talking about this territory right here. Great part of Egypt here, Sudan, down into Ethiopia, even down into Somalia. This whole territory here, Cush, a lot of times it's called Ethiopia. But that's the area we're talking about here, we believe, in the context of Isaiah 18. Now, let me give you a little history here. In 17 BC, the Ethiopians, Cush, gained control over Egypt. Thus, Cush slash Ethiopia, I'm using them interchangeably here, was also a major world power in the 8th century. And its chief rival in the world was Assyria. So Israel was sandwiched right in between these two great world rival powers, with Assyria in the north and Cush in the south. So let's look at this on a map here in terms of what we're looking at historically here. You've got, go ahead down here, Cush, you see Cush down here, all the way up into here. It's taken over Egypt in these days. And then you've got the Assyrian Empire over here in the north. And you've got God's people, Judah, right in the middle, Israel and Judah, right here in the middle. And so what do you think the Cushites are thinking? Well, in this context, Cush evidently sent ambassadors to Judah. wanting them to be an ally and, in effect, the first line of defense against encroaching Assyria. That would probably make sense, right? You know, if you're going to get to us, you got to come through Israel, got to come through Judah. Let's get them on our side. That'll kind of slow Assyria down. Well, from a natural human perspective, it might make sense to align with Cush, Ethiopia, in hopes of fending off the major menace in the world, which was Assyria. Verse 2. Which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters. And the word saying is in italics. Then we got this message. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. And now a message for the entire world. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord Yahweh said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look down from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. What does all of this mean? Well, verses 2 through 4, in effect, are the divine response to these ambassadors from Cush. And it's the response to their proposal of an alliance between Cush and Judah. They, in effect, are told to go back home to Ethiopia because God has got this. You might as well rest because God's resting here. Judah doesn't need Cush's help. They have God. God wanted Judah to trust him with Assyria and not rely on foreign powers. Even though the whole world was concerned about Assyria, God's message to them was the time when the time was right, God would post the banner and sound the trumpet for all to notice. He would make it clear. Until then, God would take his rest and let history just unfold in what appears to be the normal course of life. God's plans would linger like the summer heat and the harvest dew. ESV Study Bible, working as silently as heat or dew, God frustrates human attempts at securing the world without him. He watches until the moment is right and then acts. This is the truth underlying the appearance of human might in history. You see, the world was all in a fuss about Assyria. Assyria's taking over the world. We got to get in the way. We got to stop them. And what was God doing? Well, God was taking his rest. I love expositors here. When Isaiah commended quiet trust, therefore he was really calling his hearers to view things from a divine viewpoint. What a lesson. You know what? We can rest in the sovereignty of God concerning world affairs. We're just querying what in the world is going on. Somebody's got to do something. Isaiah is saying, God's in control. He's in control. You say, I don't see him do anything drastic right now. That's okay. He's resting. He's biding his time. But he's still in control. He's in control. He's working out his purposes according to his timetable. God's people don't need to form alliances with foreigners. They need only reliance upon God to act according to his purposes in his own good time. And this is why the scripture encourages us to pray for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, and then to rest in the sovereignty of God. I'm pretty sure all of our political activity is really not going to amount to a hill of beans, to quote my farmer upbringing, in the end. In reality, God rules in the kingdom of men, and he sovereignly controls the outcomes. That's Daniel. Verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. He will cut them off. He will cut them down in his time. But for right now, he's just resting. He's. You say, well, boy, I don't see God doing anything. Well, he's not ready to do something just yet. Verse 6 continues. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. God can prune Assyria anytime he wants all by himself. And in due time, he would destroy the Assyrian army so devastatingly that they would be, quote, left together for mountain birds of prey. This was fulfilled in the disaster which befell the Assyrian army that tried to overthrow Jerusalem in 701 BC, in which God killed 185,000 of them in one night. God uses similar imagery in the book of Revelation to describe end time judgments of Antichrist and his armies, the armies of the world in rebellion against the God of heaven, found in Revelation 14 and 19. Verse 7, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. The people of Cush / Ethiopia, described in verse 2, are here found to be bringing a gift to the Lord of hosts at Mount Zion, implying they are bringing it in worship of the Almighty, who is the God of the armies of heaven. Note, the Lord of hosts is mentioned twice, emphasizing God's sovereign power and authority. In that day, they will no longer be seeking human alliances for power, but trusting in and worshiping the God of Israel, who alone has all power. Many believe that verse 7 is an eschatological description that ultimately looks forward to the second coming and the inauguration of the kingdom for its complete fulfillment, when the Gentiles will come to Mount Zion in worship of the Lord, and they will come bearing gifts. Well, I keep hearing certain politicians talk about their progressive ideas as being on the right side of history. The right side of history. And they are concerned that their legacy be on the right side of history, whatever that means. I think it means that they think those who write history will eventually conclude they were right. However, they better give space for revisionist history, which is often very progressive and politically correct these days. But much more importantly, they better give space for God's evaluation, which is the only one that counts in the end. Abraham Kuyper said, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Indeed, God is totally sovereign and he rules in the kingdom of men. And it's just a matter of time until the whole world is humbled under this reality. History really is his story. And only those on God's side are really on the right side of history. And more importantly, on the right side of eternity. Well, where do you stand? Do you stand with the truth of God as found in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ? Or do you stand with the world trying to make its own way? Only what is wrought in God ultimately has lasting power. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's a statement of God's sovereignty. Be still and know that God is sovereign over all the nations of the world and everything that's going on. Right in the middle of this whole discussion is that little phrase, God says, I will take my rest. But don't confuse his inactivity with he has somehow abandoned the throne and everything's just going its own way. He's still sovereignly in control. Be still and know that he is God and he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. Let's stand and have our closing song and then I'll close in prayer.
Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle. Soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to lift your voices, loud your anthem raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves a church of God. Saints have tried. We are not divided, but one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going. Ages, men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to